Thank you. That was beautiful. I missed a couple of announcements. Our Challenger series of seminars will continue in the Esley Wing this afternoon for all the college kids and the advanced teenagers. Also, if all the children receiving Sabbath school certificates could line up to my left, your right, along that wall, right after the closing prayer, just follow Mrs. Shaw and Mrs. Hewitt, and they will show you where to go. That'll speed up that process a little. I once heard it said, stated as a fact, actually, on a talk radio show, that orthodoxy stifles spirituality. That was the quote. Orthodoxy stifles spirituality. And the individual that said it was not questioned by the host. They just went on with that concept and idea almost in agreement. And I questioned it, started pondering over that. Orthodoxy, in a sense of being ceremonial or sticking to tradition or custom or being somewhat formal about church service or your approach to God. They were of the opinion that that kind of approach stifles spirituality. It stifles any kind of heartfelt sincerity. It didn't strike me very well. Certainly the tendency in the past for many churches was to err on the side of being too grave, almost severe in their approach to God, rigidly focusing on the ritual and the tradition instead of the joy that those rituals and traditions were designed to give expression to. Over time, the joy just kind of got pushed out by the regimentation of those ceremonies. For many today, though, more prevalent today is this tendency to be too casual in their approach to God. Now, for many, seriousness does kind of overwhelm the joy. So if your whole church service or your whole approach to God is solemn in its nature and very, very serious, that does stifle some people's ability to feel joyful about going before God or coming to a service or participating in a holy day. But if you look around at many of the church services today, they've become extremely casual in dress, in structure, in order, in the messages, the things that go on. I guess to counter the severity that they had seen in their past, many teach that joyful exuberance, as it should be expressed in a church service or in coming together, not just at church, but in someone's worship of God throughout their lives, requires kind of free, boundless expression. Subsequently, many today do not take God very seriously as a result of decades of this approach. They tend to approach Him more casually and have little respect for the protocol and the formality He has instituted. Now, this confusion between these two extremes seems to stem from an imbalance between two dispositions. One is an understanding of the concept and idea, the spiritual quality of joy. You know, if you go to a thesaurus, it'll tell you joy is cheer, delight, happiness, jubilance, sense of bliss, and inner peace. Solemnity, on the other hand, seems to be an exact opposite. Solemnity in a thesaurus will give you words like serious, grave, sober, thoughtful, temperate. See, in the society that we've been raised in, which is becoming more and more casual in its approach, these seem to be two very conflicting ideas, seemingly opposed to one another. And many, many struggle with this, even within the Church of God. Well, which is it? How are we to approach God, with joy or with seriousness? Well, the answer is both. The truth is that both joy and solemnity should be part of our approach to God, and not just during a church service, but throughout our lives. Well, see, when we speak of worship, we don't speak of it in the sense of coming together like this, and this is the only 2 to 3 hours a week that we worship God. Worship, in its very basis, is emulating God in everything we do in life. It's 24/7. We do come together as a congregation in a holy convocation, and certainly we should be bringing that approach as well. But every time we approach God, There needs to be this mix, this balance between joy and seriousness. They, in fact, work together in a very, very special way, preparing us to both receive God in all of His greatness and be received by Him. As it changes the way we think, it changes our approach when we have both of these in balance. In essence, we are to have serious joy. Serious joy, which is the title of my message this afternoon. But how do we do that? How do we have serious joy? How do joy and solemnity blend in our worship of God? And again, worship is something we do individually and collectively. We emulate God in all we do, and it's 24/7. Well, the first thing I'd like to look at is the words themselves and kind of clarify an understanding of what Scripture means when it says joy and when it says to be solemn or to be serious. First, I'd like to look at the way it's used within our language right now. In dictionary.com, the word joy is defined this way. Let me kind of condense these a little for time to be brief. Joy is the emotion of great delight or happiness caused by something exceptionally good or satisfying, keen pleasure, elation. It's also a source or cause of that keen pleasure. So it's not just the emotion, but it could also be used in reference to that which was causing the emotion of pleasure or delight, something someone greatly valued or appreciated. It's also the expression or display of glad feelings, festive gaiety. And lastly, it's also a state, the state of joy, the state of happiness or felicity. So it's an emotion, a source or cause of that emotion, the expression of that emotion, and that state itself of, you know, felicity, joy. And a study of the etymology of the word joy shows that it was first recorded, at least, in around the 13th century. Its origins are in Old French and Latin, and it literally means a feeling of pleasure and delight. Again, it's something within. In Hebrew, the word simha, S-I-M-A-H, is most often translated joy in Scripture. It describes both the outward expression and the inner feeling of gladness, pleasure, or happiness. It's typically used in describing harvest season, the feeling of joy of harvesting something from the earth, watching it grow all summer long, and now being able to celebrate that feeling, that exuberance of actually, you know, harvesting something from the earth. It's used in reference to weddings and festivals. Holy convocations are joyous occasions. It's also used in reference to music. You see it often used in Psalms, that the expression joyful noise is used in reference to music a lot. Let's go to Isaiah 9. There's another context that this is used in. There are any number of places within Scripture where this is, where the word joy or the concept of joy is wrapped around a subject. Now, this is one that's very, very specific and as well very poignant. It's in reference to the messianic hope. Isaiah 9, we'll read verses 1 through 6. This is a description here in Isaiah of the coming Christ, the Messiah. And look at the attitude that is wrapped around this idea, this anticipation of a coming Christ. Verse 1, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles." Obviously where Christ was raised. "The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." So in the setting of this bad existence, this terrible existence they were going through, a wonderful light would come among them. Well, what is that? Verse 3, "You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy." So it's feeling of elation, it's pleasure for something that was coming that they could anticipate. "They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest." The same feeling you have when you harvest something from the earth. the food that you have been growing all summer long is the same feeling that you would have at the coming of the Messiah, as we will read as we go further. As men rejoice when they divide the spoil. So when you conquer another nation and there's all this booty at your hands and you divide it and everyone's got something, same kind of elation. For you have broken the yoke of his burden, the staff off his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and the garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. There will be this great victory, as we all know, of Christ over all the nations of the earth, a great battle that has returned. And there will be elation in that once it's done, once the kingdom of God, the millennium, begins. The kingdom of God is bigger than the millennium, obviously. But that point in time, that thousand-year period where we kind of reclaim the earth under Christ, great joy. For unto us a child is born, in verse 6, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Obviously, a prophecy of the coming Christ, of the Messiah. This idea of joy was wrapped around that idea, that messianic hope of the Old Testament. In the Greek, the word most often translated joy is chara, spelled C-H-A-R-A. One of my daughters just picked her head up. Chara is pronounced chara. It also describes both the expression and the inner feeling of happiness, that inner cheer. So it's the expression as well as the feeling that's going on inside, which may be expressed in a number of different ways. In Galatians 5 and verse 22, we read that joy is a fruit of God's Spirit. So it's a gift from God. This elation is something that God grants us. There's a very specific thing that he grants us that builds that joy within us. We'll touch upon that in a few moments. Let's go to 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4 and see where one of the occasions where chara is used. If you want your children to listen to your messages, just throw their names in every once in a while. 1 Peter 4 and verses 12 through 13. This kind of joy is built on something that cannot be moved by our circumstances. We just announced in the announcements of any number of people who are suffering, illnesses, people are struggling with job situations, people are struggling with family problems within the church. But the kind of joy that is being described here is not moved by those things because it has its foundation in something sure that doesn't change. Verse 12 in 1 Peter 4, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice, this is based on the word chara, to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Chara, exceeding joy, something up in the future, the process of us being glorified with Christ at his return. Is the basis for that joy. Well, what forms the basis of that? How do we know that? How are we sure of it? We'll go into that a bit later. So whenever the word chara is used to describe believers, that kind of joy is a spiritually endowed joy. And it transcends all other earthly circumstances. And like faith, it's proven in hardship. It's proven in a trial. When something bad is happening to you, if you still have pleasure inside, you're not weird. It's not bizarre, although it may be to the rest of the world. It's joyful because we still have that basis of joy, that pleasure, and that certain looking forward to something based on something else. We'll go into that in a little bit. Now, why should we be joyful? Well, here it is. Our delight, our inner exuberance, originates from our knowledge of God's Word. Our understanding of God's promises. His nature is described in it. A wonderful, amazing, loving, compassionate, as we heard in the sermonette, God. Not like some of the gods of this world, mean and vile and disruptive. Some of the images that some have of God are truly amazing. The God described in the pages of Scripture is loving and caring and giving and kind, generous. Wants to share his family with us. That should build elation within us. It should build joy. And when we understand him and his plan and our part in it, that is the basis of our joy, and it's based upon his word. Let's go to Jeremiah 15 and read verses 15 and 16. Jeremiah 15. Jeremiah went through some difficult times at the end of the destruction of Jerusalem and all kinds of persecutions that he went through, thrown into a pit, reviled any number of different ways. He's describing some of that as he's going through it, as he's kind of talking to God here, and God is responding to him. But by his word, he was encouraged. Verses 15 and 16 of Jeremiah 15, he's responding here and says, "O Lord, you know, remember me and visit me, and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. In your enduring patience, do not take me away. Know that for your sake I have suffered rebuke. Your words were found, and I ate them." He ingested them. They became part of his thinking. "And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." The basis for our joy, that spiritual gift that God gives us, is his word. And the more we believe and practice his word, the more it becomes part of us, the more we ingest it and eat it like Jeremiah did, the more joy we will have. And the more the circumstances of this world will not make us unsettled. It'll still be there. The joy we are to have in approaching God is simply an inner pleasure and exuberance that comes from receiving God's word. It's that clear. It's that simple. God gives us joy when we believe his word. In all its descriptions of God, his love, his mercy, his promises, his plan, and our part in it. And since his word does not change, our joy in it endures regardless of our earthly circumstances. That's joy. That's scriptural joy. What about scriptural solemnity, seriousness? Let's look first at the way it's used in our language. The word itself in dictionary.com is described this way: grave, sober, mirthless. It's an interesting word, mirthless. Didn't know that was a word. Hey, Joe, why so mirthless today? Try that at work. See if that works. What are you talking about? Gravely or somberly impressive, causing serious thoughts or a grave mood. Made in due legal or other express form as a declaration or agreement, as in a solemn oath, a very serious oath. The next one's kind of describes something very interesting. It's part of a church service. And the basis of the word solemnity and solemn is based in holy convocation, as we'll read a bit later. Characterized by dignified or serious formality. Something we don't necessarily associate in our culture, the word solemn or serious, with formality. But as we examine the etymology of the word solemn, it is based on that. Let's go a little further. Of a former or ceremonious character. Now, why would you have to have ceremony or formality in order to be solemn or to be serious? Well, they work hand in hand. Marked or observed with religious rites, having a religious character, as in a solemn holy day. And lastly, uttered, prescribed, or made according to religious forms, a solemn ban or a solemn sacrifice. This is speaking more of the nature and order of services and the ceremonies celebrated religiously. Look at the etymology of the word solemn. Roughly the 13th century again, first recorded using from Old French and Latin origins as well, meaning literally formal. Solemn meant to be formal, to be ceremonial, to be traditional. Perhaps related to the word solus, meaning whole or safe, kind of in a complete kind of way. In Hebrew, it's really interesting. You'll find this in the New King James as you read through especially Leviticus and other places in describing feasts, assemblies, offerings, music, and so on. But the word is not actually there. It's all part of the concept of a convocation. If you look into the actual Hebrew, the word solemn is not there. It's an English interpretation describing a commanded assembly, feasts, offerings, and music. And I should say it's not there in reference to the assemblies themselves. We will see words where that is used. I shouldn't have said it's not actually there. It is there, obviously. We'll read it. But when you combine those two concepts together, They aren't separable. They're not, a convocation cannot be done unless it's solemn, is the idea. It speaks to the depth and the somber mood. When talking about music, music can take you through any number of moods, including joy and exuberance, but also, and we talked about that, the joyful noise in the book of Psalms, but it's also, there are times when music is very somber, very serious, to set a certain kind of mood very different from joy. Let's go to Psalm 92. I'd like to read verses 1 through 7. Now I have the New King James here, and I'll read it in the New King James. Those of you with a King James will see the word actually used. Those of you who are reading the King James with me will not. But I want to speak here in terms of the context. Psalm 92, verses 1 through 7. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night, on an instrument of 10 strings, on the lute and on the harp, with harmonious sound. That's in the New King James. In the King James, it says solemn sound. And we've heard this used before, a solemn sound upon the lyre, a serious sound. Why? Let's keep reading. For you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the work of your hands. There's a certain feeling of joy and elation, but let's read on. Verse 5. O Lord, how great are your works. Your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand this. They exist at a different level. They can't understand the depth of God, because they don't look seriously at him. They don't approach him with a feeling of solemnity. When the wicked spring up like grass, and when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever. That idea, destroyed forever. This weight of judgment makes us approach God in a very, very serious manner. Our sobriety, our seriousness, as does our joy, originates from an understanding of God's word. Let's go into the Greek now. Now, the Greek, you will not find the word solemn. You may find it in some translations, but you won't find it in the King James or the New King James. But the Greek does offer other words. The translators used other words that express the same disposition. The word sober, for instance. If you look through an English thesaurus, sober and solemn are used interchangeably. The Greek word sophron, S-O-P-H-R-O-N, is translated sober. Let's go to one of those occasions. Titus 2, and we'll read verses 11 through 13. Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Notice the context of the word sober there and the other words that are used with it, that we should live not in ungodliness and worldly lust, which kind of indicates a lack of control, a lack of self-control. Rather, we should be applying self-control in things like living righteously and godly in the present age. Sophron literally means to be of sound mind, to be self-controlled. It means to be serious about life, because we understand this weight of judgment. There's another word used, nepho. In fact, let's read verse 13 here. Again, coming from verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So there's this looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ, just like in the Old Testament, they look forward to the coming Messiah. We are to be looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ. And there's great joy in that, but it also lends an attitude, an atmosphere of seriousness. It's very serious, especially for those who are called now. Let's look at another word here, 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. Also translated sober on two or three occasions in the New Testament. 1 Peter 5, verse 8, is the Greek word nepho, N-E-P-H-O. Peter's instruction, verse 8, be sober, be self-controlled, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So the seriousness we have here is fed on two different sides. First is on the return of Jesus Christ and the judgment that is upon us now. We'll touch upon that in a few seconds. But also with the fact that we have an enemy living all around us who wants nothing more than to destroy us and take away our eternal life. And he's very, very deceptive. And he's very violent, like a roaring lion. Those two things should lend great seriousness when we approach God as we live our lives after understanding the seriousness of Scripture. You can also look at Ephesians 5, verses 15 and 16. Just write that down. There's a Greek word there. The Greek word is akribos, A-K-R-I-B-O-S. It's translated circumspect, same concept. Self-controlled, diligent, accurate, being very exacting. I mean, if you have a surgeon working over you, you want him to be very exacting. You want him to be circumspect. You want him to be serious. You don't want him walking into the operating room, you know, doing stand-up comedy. Excuse me, I think I'd like another surgeon, please. You want him to be serious. The same kind of concept here, because of the seriousness of the situation that we are in, being in judgment now, being circumspect is another word there. Now, why should we be solemn? I've touched upon these already. Our sobriety, our seriousness, as does our joy, originates from our understanding of God's Word. The things that we look to God's Word to that build and found our joy also founds our seriousness. The same thing, the same source. His power, His righteousness, His requirement for justice, the finality of His judgment, those things should make us all very, very serious, should make us solemn, should make us kind of cry out for the formality of worshiping God. And again, in our lives and in a church service. We know that He will hold us accountable for what we know. In Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 through 3, you can just write that down. There's kind of an acknowledgement of how, just a secular mind here now is Solomon, in great wisdom, telling us, don't offer the sacrifice of fools when we go into the temple of God. The sacrifice of fools is this idle chatter, you know, not really fully aware of where we are at and what we are doing, but recognizing that God is present there. Keep your mouth shut. Think seriously. Approach it seriously with solemnity. Don't keep your mouth shut. We need to fellowship. We need that. We need to talk to one another. But we should be measuring our words, not just from the lectern, but also with each other because of the idea that God is here, the concept, the truth that God is here. We have to acknowledge how serious it is. Our lives have become since God has opened our minds. And as we come before Him, whether it's done privately in prayer or in study at home, or whether it's done in a formal setting like in a church service, we have to be very serious. We have to remember that God was God long before He was our Father. You know, when I was growing up, I didn't realize this for a number of years because my friends didn't like to come over to my house. I did shower and I thought we had good toys. It wasn't for that. I found out years later. I didn't really realize that until they told me. I asked them straight out, why are you guys uncomfortable at my house? They said, well, Brian, your father scares us. I said, my dad scares you? Yeah. I said, what in the world could scare you about my father? I don't know. He just has this. He's very intimidating. He's, you know, dark and he's strong and he's, you know, he's very serious. Dad? I said, Dad? My father? See, I had lived with this guy for my whole life. And he kidded around with us. He tickled us. He played with us. He was fun. But they didn't get any of that. All they saw was this very solid, very strong rock that I lived with. And they were intimidated by him. The toughest guy I ever met was a friend of mine, Mike Zuba. He was a tough kid. Very, very tough. Was afraid of my father. And I thought, well, how can anyone be afraid of my dad? Well, we can become so familiar with God as our Father, as our loving God, that we tend to forget about all of His power and His strength and His judgment. And His righteousness, His kingdom, is founded on His righteousness. You know, the angels know this, and it says in Scripture that they tremble before Him. Do we? We talked about it a little while ago. We talked about the fear of God. We still have that healthy fear of God? We should. Because it founds our serious approach toward Him. We must be careful that our growing familiarity with God, and we're all growing more and more familiar with Him, does not make us too casual in our approach toward Him. We're in 1 Peter. Let's go to chapter 4 and read verse 17. This idea of God's judgment, it's not on the rest of the world right now. He's not trying to save the planet in this age. There is no saving it. It has to be destroyed, and He has to start building over again, and He wants to build with those He is calling in this age. Verse 17 of 1 Peter 4, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" We are under judgment. We are being evaluated by God in this age. Now, judgment is upon us. This should sober us. This is very, very serious. I understand coming to services is fun. I know kneeling before God is a pleasure, a privilege. I know that understanding His word and growing in knowledge and talking about it is a wonderful, delightful thing. But we should never lose the seriousness. We should never forget that we are under judgment now. Why should we be solemn? Well, the seriousness we are to have in approaching God is simply a willingness, a readiness, a determination to receive God's word as truth and live by it, still based on God's word. But we must take it seriously if we are to live by it. We can't believe the Bible to be true, its promises and its warnings, to be the very word of God, and not take life seriously afterwards. We have said any number of times that we have here in our setting, our services here, as a school for teaching kings. We're going to be kings in the government of God tomorrow, in the world tomorrow. Do we really think through that process? And do we see ourselves as princes and princesses in training? My girls, two of my younger girls, came down the stairs this morning and they were wearing dress-ups. One was Cinderella and the other was Princess Aurora. I said, "Look, Daddy, we're princesses." I said, "You're absolutely right." And that's it. Then they said, "Well, that makes you king." I said, "You're absolutely right." Try to culture that and keep that going throughout their life. But we are preparing now for kingship. Do we see that in a formal setting? Do we see that we are going to be donning royal robes in the kingdom of God? And obviously, in this kingdom, there is godly protocol. There are standards. There is a decorum that we must learn about and adjust to. We must learn to become comfortable in it so that it does not dissipate our joy in the process. Our joy must combine with it. We must learn what that protocol is. Let's go to Samuel. 1 Samuel 10 and verse 25. Now, Israel came out of Egypt as slaves and didn't have really any understanding of how to be how to embrace royalty, but they wanted a king. Amidst all the warnings from Samuel and God, they still wanted a king. So God established a king for them. It's kind of funny here. You read this description. We'll be reading verse 25, but just prior to that, you see that, you know, God had already selected Saul, and it was time to announce him to the tribe of Israel, and they pared it all down, and they realized it was Saul, but they were looking around for him. Where is he? And God had to point him out. He was hiding over there. He didn't want to be king. You know, and none of us really wants to. I mean, we think of living in castles and having all this money and being able to do whatever we want. It's not a king. Kings rule with compassion, as John mentioned in the sermonette, hopefully, in this age, and certainly in the age to come. They have all kinds of responsibilities. It is work. It is service. We don't lord it over those in the kingdom of God. We serve. It's a great deal of work, and anyone in a leadership position today recognizes how tough it is to lead other human beings. Moses saw that. Most of God's servants saw that. Samuel was seeing it here. God calmed him down. He said, "You know, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. But here is what you need to learn relative to being king." And Saul heard this, as well as the rest of Israel. In verse 25, "Then Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty." This is in the New King James. In the King James, it says a statement about government, how the government then would work at this point. Because this was a completely new form of government than they had had previously. the judges are rising every once in a while, but every one of them should have been directly connected to God through his priesthood. Now was there was this another entity, another institution that was going to be ruling. How was this going to be done? God laid it out for the people through Samuel. Then Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent the people away, every man to his house. They had to learn what it meant to have royalty around them, how they were to be treated, how royalty was supposed to act. There is a separation between the common people and royalty. Again, a sense of protocol, a sense of decorum. The kings have to learn to understand in order to rule properly. We need to be comfortable with that same level of formality, that royal protocol, the customs, the order, the decorum as God defines it. There's a comment here in, later on in Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. God tells Samuel as he's, you know, looking at the family of Jesse, and you know, who would I look to? And God tells him, don't look upon the outward appearance, look upon the heart. God does not want us simply going through the motions. We can't be the extreme like the Pharisees were, or like most or many religions are today, where there is ceremony that's separated from the joy, separated from the heartfelt intent. They're just going through the motions. Certainly God does not want us to go through the motions only. He wants us to be concerned about our heart or what's going on inside us, as well as the outward appearance. You know, you could read, you could just jot this one down. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 through 17 talks about individuals who are simply going through the motions. Israel at the time, just going through the ceremonies, their own feasts, their own holy days, and so on. And God told them he hated that. He couldn't stand it because their hearts were not right. Ceremonies and protocol are hollow. They're empty without the heart engaged. So the two have to go hand in hand. But we should be able to engage the heart within the formality of God. Inward belief has an appropriate outward expression. Let me say that again. Inward belief has an appropriate outward expression. You may look at somebody that's dressed in rags and think, well, his heart may be good, and that may be true. We may look at somebody dressed in a wonderful suit and say, oh, his heart may be wrong or bad. But I'll tell you what, if the heart is right and they understand God's protocol, they're going to be dressed in the best they've got, because they know they're preparing to be a king. And in a church service, they know they're coming before God, and they're taking that seriously. Let's go through just a couple of examples. Matthew 22. And this just isn't just about dress. It's about the way we act. It's about the way we present ourselves to others. It's about our language. It's about our approach, of which compassion needs to be a major part. Matthew 22. This is, of course, the verses 1 through 9, actually 1 through 14. This is the wedding feast. We won't go through the entire parable here, but you know, God is the father in this situation, where he's sending out to all of his friends and royalty to come to my son's wedding feast. And nobody comes. They all turn him down. They're busy. They got other things to do. And in verse 10, finally, he just breaks down and says, servants, go bring in anyone. Go find anyone. And this wedding feast is going to have people at it. So Matthew 22, we'll read verses 10 through 14. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. Now what does that reveal? That he did not appreciate or understand what he was there for. Or maybe he did and was showing disrespect toward that feast by not wearing a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. How do you respond to that? I knew I was coming to a wedding. I was invited to a wedding, and I didn't wear a wedding garment. I wasn't prepared. What happened to this individual? Verse 13, then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him out into the inner darkness. There will be weeping and the gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. In this group, we are working toward positions in the kingdom of God. And as a result, there is a sense of protocol that we need to understand and apply. Now, this wedding feast is a spiritual analogy, obviously, and somebody's heart needs to be changed relative to this parable. It's about coming prepared, with a mindset of being prepared. It's not just literally about garments. But certainly, if the mind and heart are right, the best garments will be worn. If instead of saying, you know, being speechless, they could have said, "This is the best I've got," I'm sure they would not have been thrown out. Well, it's a parable. But we must have an understanding of what is appropriate for the occasion. The occasion for us is our calling, the rest of our lives. Church services, holy days, absolutely. But every time we go before God in prayer, every time we study His Word, we must have a sense for what is appropriate. See, this reveals a comprehension and an appreciation for the importance of the event, for the import now our lives have as a result. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11. Look at another example here. We read this usually before the Passover, and making sure that we all have the right mindset as we approach the Passover, because the church at Corinth here did not, and were struggling a little, and Paul was setting them straight. In verses 21 through 26, he described what's actually supposed to happen at a Passover service, not the big party that was going on there, not everybody eating and like gluttons and drinking and so on and being raucous. It shows a complete unappreciation, a complete ignorance of the occasion of what was going on, a very, very solemn occasion, the Passover. Verses 27 through 33 is what I'd like to read. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. There's judgment upon these individuals. You're baptized members of the church. You're coming to the Passover. If you don't recognize that we are acknowledging the death and suffering of our Savior, Jesus Christ, on that night, how will we get anything else about the protocol and decorum of the family of God, about this family, this royal family that we're going to be part of? Verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. You know, we can apply this to every time we hit our knees and every time we open the Word of God. And we can apply it to every occasion we come together in a holy convocation. If we don't get it, if we don't approach it from a sense of seriousness, we are eating and drinking judgment to ourselves. For this reason many are weak, verse 30, and sick among you, and many sleep. This is not a reference to sleeping in the physical, dying. This is a spiritual reference. How could they be among them if they were dead? They would be buried and gone. But they're among them and they're sleeping. They don't get it. They don't see. Their eyes are closed. They don't hear, like someone in a stupor asleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. We would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Show respect for one another. When you come together, do it orderly. Do it in a fashion that exemplifies the royal nature of God and understands its decorum. You know, baptism is a formal response. It's an outward expression of an inward belief. It's a ceremony. It's protocol. It's a standard that God has put in place. It's a formal response, an outward ceremony, but it represents an inner change of heart. Now, you can have an inner change of heart without going through baptism, but why? An inner change of heart would drive somebody to want to be baptized. Right? Receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, having their sins forgiven. This is the formal process that God has put into place. Follow it. Go through with it. In Acts 10, verses 47 and 48, this was when Peter went to visit Cornelius. And the gift of the Holy Spirit was given as Peter was talking. Peter said, well, don't deny them baptism. If they've been given the Holy Spirit, baptize them. Go through the formal process. Why would a heart yielded to God refuse His ceremony? Let's go into another concept here. I want to talk a little bit about here about our God. Our God is a formal God. It doesn't mean he can't get down on his knees and show compassion. Christ did that all through his life. And we know that when we approach him with open hearts, doesn't matter what kind of situation we could be driving in a car, we could be, you know, laying down in a bed because we can't kneel because our knees are broken or so much in pain from arthritis. He understands. I mean, we're dying on a hospital bed. If we can't get to our knees and kneel down in a formal way, he understands that. But I'll tell you what, someone who fights through that, and recognizes how important that is to God, and struggles to their knees in pain, you don't think God sees that? You don't think he sees that this individual appreciates where he's going shortly? Nor is she. God is a formal God. He is a God of law. Law is formality. He is a God of design. Design requires formal processes. He is a God of structure and of order, as it will be in all the churches. God is a formal God. Go back and read the descriptions of the building of the ark, the assignments given to the priesthood, to the design and building of the temple, right down to the minutest detail, and all of its furnishings. And I know many people today say, well, that's all Old Testament. That was all done because of stiff-necked, unconverted people who didn't really understand, so they had to have all these outward things. Well, let's go to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, I want to read verses 23 and 24, kind of pulling them out of context. Hebrews 9, verse 23. These physical things were a type of heavenly things that actually do exist. They were copies, as Paul writes here. Verse 23 of Hebrews 9. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens, and prior to this, he was talking about all those things within the temple, the furnishings and so on. The copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Verse 24, for Christ has not entered in holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. These are symbolic of the very things that exist in God's throne, in his court. Now again, some people point to the Old Testament things and don't make that transition and understand that to the new. They should. They have counterparts in heaven, in the throne of God. And they are representative of the order, the decorum, and the protocol of God's holy dwelling place, as is this church service. How lovely are his dwellings. And there are many number of things that carry over into the New Testament. Prayer is a formal process. It doesn't have to be. I mean, if you're going to crash into a semi-truck and you offer a half a second prayer at the last moment before you die, God certainly hears that. But it doesn't take away from the fact that whenever we have the opportunity, we hit our knees. We prostrate ourselves before God and we pray to him, heartfelt, but on our knees. It's a formal process. You're laying in bed and you say, well, God doesn't care. He only is looking on the heart. I think I'll just lay here in bed and pray from my bed this morning. You may have a good reason for doing that. You may be in tremendous pain. I understand that. But if you're not, God certainly sees that. He may hear you, but he will also see the formal recognition that you know you're going before the throne of God and that others within the throne of God, within his throne room, could be hearing your prayer. The Sabbaths continue into the New Testament, the holy days, fasting, all part of the New Testament, all very formal processes. Let me just go through a couple examples here in the few minutes we have remaining. Prayer itself. Now in Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13, Mr. Morrison touched upon this in his sermonette last week. We won't turn there. This is Christ giving an instruction to us of the structure and order our prayer should have. As what is normally called the Lord's Prayer. In a number of situations we can go, I'd rather turn to John 17 for the Lord's Prayer. But certainly within this, he was asked, how do we pray? How do we pray? What's the process? And he gave the process, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And the whole process, the structure and the order of formally going before God's throne on our knees. It's an understanding of the protocol. We must learn to combine our heartfelt approach within the reverent form of prayer with the protocol he designed for approaching him. Again, falling on our knees before him shouldn't separate us from him. It should draw us closer to him, because it defines the nature of our relationship with him. And it adds seriousness to the communication. Heartfelt, yes. Joyful, absolutely. But also within that framework of his protocol. Matthew 23 and verse 9. Christ says, call no man father, for there's one who is your father. That's the Father in heaven. And that's the way we begin prayer, with this formal title of God as Father. He only shares that with one other. You sire offspring, he shares that with you. That's a formal recognition and sanctification of the family again. He only shares that title Father with one other individual. And it's all individuals who are parents, male parents. He doesn't share that with anyone else. But that formal recognition is also part of his protocol. Now, we approach him with Father. I was asked this a while back about calling God Daddy. Let's go to Romans 8. Romans 8, we see a scripture here that Paul touches on this to some degree. Romans 8, we'll read verses 14 through 17. The word Abba is used here. Romans 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba is an Aramaic word. It's a word that's easy for a child to learn, like dada, Abba. You hear it in the Middle East to this day. For those who are speaking Aramaic, you can hear them referring to their fathers affectionately as Abba. And in essence, that translates into the English to some degree as daddy. The Spirit himself, verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with him, if indeed we will suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Again, we're members of the family of God. We have the privilege of being able to kneel before God and call him Father. Should we call him Daddy? In Mark 14, verse 36, Christ approaches his Father, our Father, and the night before he was killed, and refers to him in this framework, Abba. In this sense, in his setting, a very, very private setting, using the word Abba, as it would be for using the word Daddy for us today, is a very, very private and direct appeal to a father's heart. I don't care where I am, if I hear a child say Daddy, I turn. Christ here was going before God in a very private setting, praying in a very, very stressful state. He was about to be tortured and killed, murdered unjustly. In a private setting, he went to him and said, Daddy. Now, I don't know how many of you have had six children before, probably most of us. I don't know how many of you have had children who are on the verge of death. But nothing like the word Daddy coming from that child's lips will get to their father any more directly. Daddy. Very, very powerful words. So it's perfectly fine to call God Daddy. If it helps us break through in prayer during a very difficult time, absolutely. God would love that. But it doesn't go without a formal recognition of his position. After we address him and acknowledge that we're going before his throne and that others may be listening, it's perfectly okay in a private setting to call him Daddy. But it may be inappropriate in the formality of public praise or of a fellowship of a church service to refer to him as our daddy in heaven. You understand how that works? At affairs of state, Prince Charles does not introduce the queen as mommy. See how that works? See, mommy in that setting would fail to acknowledge the stature of her position as queen and the weight of all of her responsibilities. It may be perceived as embarrassing, even insulting, for her and for Prince Charles. See, prayer has form and substance, formality and heartfelt sincerity. Another example, Sabbaths themselves. Let's go to Leviticus 23 and see here that the Sabbath is a serious occasion. Not just Sabbath services, not just this holy convocation, but the entire day from sunset to sunset. Leviticus 23, verse 1, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, the feasts of the Lord which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest. Again, that's combined with that word, solemn rest, a holy convocation. The idea of solemnity is combined in the Hebrew with that word convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. In the sense of a formality, we don't do any work. And we should have formality in our Sabbath observance at home and here at church services. But as well, it is to be a delight, isn't it? Let's go to Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58, we'll read verses 13 and 14. So this solemn occasion, this serious occasion where we come before God, where God visits us on his appointed time in our homes, amongst our families, where we spend time with him in official capacity. It doesn't mean that we can't do that anytime throughout the week. Someone says, well, you can worship God anytime. Yeah, you should worship God all the time. But the Sabbath is a formal setting for this, that he has set up for us. We need to acknowledge that. It's part of the protocol of the royal family. Isaiah 58, verse 13 and 14. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, part of the whole formal occasion of the Sabbath day at home and here, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. And it will cause you to ride on the hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. It's official. Delight in the Sabbath. Have joy in it. Rejoice in it. The Sabbath has form and substance. We need to acknowledge both. And when we approach God casually, at any time, but especially on his Sabbaths, our outward actions reveal an inward miss in our hearts. We reveal we have little respect for his position, his holiness, his righteousness, and his awesome power. We also reveal we have little regard for his plan for us and for all of mankind. To rule with him, we must become comfortable with how he rules. Certainly lovingly and compassionately, but also formally, with propriety, with decorum. The family of God has a well-established protocol that we must understand and become comfortable with to rule in the kingdom of God. Brethren, joy and solemnity should both be part of our approach to God. The attitude of serious reverence is not contrary to one of joy and rejoicing. They are not opposites. In fact, each works beautifully together with the other in a very special way, preparing us to both receive God and to be received by him in all of his greatness. The scriptural joy that we discussed is founded in the reality of who God is, as is revealed in his word. We should read it. We should become familiar with it. It should found our joy. It is in scripture that the wonder of our salvation is revealed to us in all of its privileges and all of its blessings and gifts. It's forged in our gratitude to God for his goodness and mercy toward us. Scriptural solemnity is also founded in scripture, though. It's founded in the reality of God, his awesome power, the strength of his will, the strength of his righteousness, the finality of his judgment. It is by Scripture that we know the seriousness of our calling. Brethren, to approach God with serious joy, we must learn to combine our respect for his power as our Creator with our delight in him as our loving Father.